This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Good morning, everyone. Before we start, let's pray. Sovereign God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. God who holds the heavens in his hand, who speaks and creation blooms. May your word be magnified this morning. May those of us, all of us here who have weight in their hearts, who have agendas, who have things that we're thinking of after, Lord, when we put those aside, focus and concentrate and bow at the foot of your altar. To hear your word, Holy Spirit, speak through me, speak to our hearts, first to mine and then to the congregation, Father. May you be glorified. May your word be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're in Joshua 9. And if you've been with us, you've seen some really cool things that Israel has done, but not on their own, right? It's through the power of a holy God. And today's sermon I've titled Enmity with God, because in reality, ever since, it's been no secret, since Genesis 3, we've seen humanity, right, God's creation, created in the image and likeness of a triune God. We've seen them, us, in perpetual opposition and hostility to that God. This constant battle of man's sin and God's divine holiness. And in today's text, we're going to see opposition to God's methods, his plans, his purposes, and how that opposition manifests in different responses from mankind. We're going to see an enemy who responds aggressively in unification. And we're going to see an enemy who responds deceitfully through feigned submission. And we're going to see God's chosen people respond sinfully through independent self-reliance. All of these are results of God-given free will, right? Man's God-given free will. Man's free will to choose to do things, but never outside of God's sovereignty, so that he can use them for his good will, his good purposes, and his good plans. But before we jump into the text, let's do a little recap. To this point, Joshua and Israel, they're in the early stages of conquest of the promised land. God has led Israel to a very, very tactical location in that land, effectively separating the northern kingdoms from the southern kingdoms. Very tactical, divinely strategic, I would say. See, the inhabitants have either heard or they've seen for themselves great victories of God, right? He's done magnificent things for the people of Israel. Victories over men, the kings of Sihon and Og. Victories over entire cities like Jericho and Ai. And even divine miracles over creation itself. The Red Sea, the Jordan River. And even though God has proven himself faithful repeatedly, we still see glimpses of faithfulness. We see ebbs and flow. We see the peaks of faithfulness, and then we see the valleys of sinful rebellion. Most of that is cyclical, right? Yet God continues to remain true to his word. The word from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God spoke to Abram and he said, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make you a father of nations, many nations, and in you the families of the earth will be blessed. In chapter 8, we saw how God, through his spoken word to Joshua, comforted Israel with reassurance, guided Israel to victory, and how his written word began to endure and perpetuate. From the time it was given at Mount Sinai to that point and forever on into eternity, all culminating in Jesus Christ, the Word, right? Perfecting that comfort, that reassurance, that victory through salvation into his eternal kingdom, our promised land. Now in chapter 9, we get to see how sinful people respond to God. And they respond through aggression, aggressively through unification. So let's read. We're going to read the first two verses. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. This is our first glimpse of what's supposed to be a people group who are in fear, right? But rather than face Israel one-on-one, how do they respond? They turn to each other and they unify. They create an alliance. They've become unified in their response, and their response is an overtly aggressive fashion. And all the ites, the Hittites, right? The Amorites, the Canaanites. I said last night the Perizzites, but it's the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And a long time ago, I heard a pastor, it was funny, he said all those Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, and then he said at the end, and Pepsi Lights. I thought that was pretty funny. They're now one people. They're now unified against Israel and, of course, against God. Gone are the people who melted in fear that we read about in chapter 2. Remember when the spies went into Jericho and they met with Rahab, and Rahab told them that they've heard of what God has done for them, and all the inhabitants of the land, their hearts melted like wax. Man, not much else is said about this unified people in chapter 9, but what is telling is that no longer are the rebellious, sinful people of Canaan in fear of a holy God, right? A holy, sovereign, omnipotent God. Forgotten is the utter destruction of entire cities. Forgotten is the death and destruction of kings and the divine authority over seas and rivers. Now we see men who think unification, unified kingdoms, and sheer volumes of people are enough to overthrow or overcome the God of creation. The very God in whose image and likeness that they are created. You see, like-mindedness is a great thing if it's with God and with his people. But it's never a good thing to be in opposition to God, unified in opposition. Church, have you found yourself making alliances when you disagree with something that God's doing? Maybe seeking alliances against matters of the church. Things like how a church conducts worship. How little things like chairs and the type of coffee and the worship that's being played. You know, there's not enough, we don't have the right bold coffee. We don't have enough lasers and smoke, and we don't have a drum kit. Have you found yourself making alliances against those things? People have left churches for things like that. Churches that have good doctrine. Or how about non-essential doctrines such as how a church handles sacraments like the Lord's Supper or communion, or baptism. Now we use crackers. Well, that's not real bread. There's no real wine. Our pool is not even warm. Right, Charles? Or how about this? An alliance with others because of how somebody treated you in the church. How someone may have ignored you or spoke to you. Sadly, I've been part of those alliances. I've seen that happen. Opposition to God is an incredibly dangerous place to be because it's our chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. See, the problem, of course, is rooted in sin. In this case, the sin that prevailed for hundreds of years is now culminating and on the precipice of judgment. This alliance that they've created has decided to fight together to keep their land and to avoid divine authority and rule, right? They want to keep what they've had, what they've built. This alliance, right, in effect, the inhabitants of Canaan are saying, God will not take what we've built for our gain, for our chief end. He's not going to take it. We're going to unify. We're going to fight against Him. This mentality has become increasingly prevalent over the years, and it's creeping slowly into the church. You've got large swaths of people groups, regardless of race, color, national origin, sex, religion, or age. We're now seeing unified under banners like social justice, sexual preference, diversity, equity, inclusion, rather than the banner of Jesus Christ. All under the pretext of being free. But just like the unified kings in chapter 9, this freedom is going to come with a price, which we're not going to see until the next few chapters. But today we're going to see how this freedom is just sinful bondage cloaked in social mores that have become less about moral right and wrong and more about living your best life now. Right? And not in a godly sense. There are many New Testament verses that speak to the world's opposition to God, like John 3, verses 19 through 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world and exposed the darkness. Their works were evil. These people stay in the dark in fear of their sin being exposed. Or John 15, 19. We are not of the world, but chosen out of the world. This is why the world does not love you, but instead hates you. Romans 8, 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. And, of course, James 4, 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's hostility with God, because a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Friends, the writer was reminding Israel that enemies in the land no longer feared the authority, sovereignty, or omnipotence of Israel's God. Nope. Instead, they trusted in their own misplaced rules and freedoms. That's code word for sinful rebellion. These same warnings are true today. More importantly, they're a reminder to guard ourselves from becoming one who is in the world to that of one who is of the world. This makes Jesus' prayer in John 17 all the more significant because our unity is supposed to be imaged between the Father and Son. It's to be like that, right? Of the Father and the Son. John 17 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. See, no longer are we one people unified against God, but because of Jesus' perfect atoning work, right? His life, death, and resurrection, we perfectly are one in Jesus Christ. See, we're reunified in right relationship through Christ. But not only unified as a body of believers, Ephesians 2 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We are unified as one new man through the cross, no longer hostile to God. Jesus Christ is the only way that unification works. This is how sinful people respond to God, through aggressive unification. Now, we get to see how sinful people respond two other ways. They respond deceitfully through veiled submission, and they respond independently through self-reliance. We're going to read verse 3 through the end of the chapter. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly, and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Yearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all of the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them: let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them.' And the leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." The word of the Lord. Having heard of the mighty works of God, the Gibeonites, they've decided to respond covertly through veiled submission. The text uses the word cunning. The Hebrew word is armah, meaning craftily, right? These cunning Gibeonites, they don't live far away. As a matter of fact, they're just a very short distance. If my scale on the map was correct, it's about 16 to 18 miles from Gilgal, not very far. Yet they disguise themselves, make themselves look like they've come from hundreds of miles, traveled very long distances. And the reason? Well, the half-truth is in verse 19. They heard a report of him, that's God, and all that he did in Egypt. Remember all those plagues and the blood in the river and the Red Sea, right? That God. They heard of him and all that he did, and to the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, on the other side of the Jordan. And in fear, they wanted to serve in submission via a covenant. That's the half-truth. But the reality was that they were inhabitants of Canaan. Verse 7, and then later in chapter 11, the writer refers to them as Hivites, right? These are the inhabitants that God spoke about who should have been devoted to destruction, just like all the other kings and the inhabitants of the land. But they were crafty and devised a plan to trick Israel into thinking that they weren't from around here. Their tactics raised suspicions, though. Many Israelites thought, maybe these people live among us. Wow. Maybe they're inhabitants of the land. And they raised questions that were good questions, right? But the Gibeonites, they continued the ruse by pointing to the obvious, right? The worn-out clothes, the worn-out sacks of wine, the worn-out sandals. I mean, this fresh food that we took, it's crumbly. Boy, these people pulled out all the stops. Has that ever come up in your mind when you see things, right? The flags are being raised and you're just like, yeah, right. Pay it no mind. It happens. Even Joshua had questions. It's pretty funny. Verse 8 tells us, he asked, who are you? Where did you come from? See, all those flags that should have gone up were going up. All those bells, all those whistles, all the sirens, all the alarms were just blaring. And all their suspicions and their questions, the Gibeonites continued their ruse, and they said, all we want is to make a covenant. Israel paid them no mind. All those alarms, nothing. And this covenant, or berith, would most likely follow the suzerainty model, right? Commonly referred to as the suzerain vassal treaty or covenant, where a greater party, like a king or God himself, and a lesser party, like a vassal or a servant, would come into an agreement, and wherein the servant party would serve the greater party if the greater party would promise protection for the lesser party. The agreement would have terms that are almost like quid pro quo. You do this for me and I'll protect you from that bad guy over there. So in this case, a covenant was made and Joshua agreed to the terms. And the Gibeonites would become servants to Israel in exchange for some sort of protection and well-being. Most likely that same devotion to destruction that all the other kings were facing or about to face. Now, the problem with this covenant is twofold. First, as verses 12 through 14a point out, they indicate that Israel trusted what they saw with their eyes and hands, right? Remember those bells, those whistles, those red flags that were going up? Israel saw that, they felt that, but they relied on their own wisdom and discernment. They ignored that. How about you? Do you find yourself relying on your own wisdom and discernment, ignoring all those bells and alarms? Which leads us to the second problem of that covenant. Verse 14b says that they did not ask counsel from the Lord. In Numbers 27, verse 21, when God chose Joshua to succeed Moses, he tells Moses, and he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Without seeking counsel from God, Joshua and the leaders have now sworn an oath to Gibeon. See, they knew what to do. They knew to seek the priests. They knew that they had to use the Urim. They needed to seek God's counsel, but they failed to obey. Simply put, they failed to do so. And now Israel will abide by their oath to live in peace and not kill the Gibeonites, which is a direct violation of God's command in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." And here it is, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, oh, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, "as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." See, God gave them clear instruction, which they've now disobeyed. And the reasoning is clearly spelled out in that last verse. Israel would be taught abominable practices done to their gods, and it would lead to Israel sinning against their God. Church, when was the last time you made a decision seeking counsel from the Lord, without seeking counsel from the Lord? Maybe it was a financial decision like buying a car. Yes. Maybe it was a hurtful comment said to a loved one in haste. Maybe it was to stay home, miss small group, Bible study, Sunday sermon, because you just didn't feel up to it, or the game was on. My point is that we're not too far off from the Israelites when it comes to making decisions without seeking counsel from the Lord. And when God's people step out in their own wisdom, in their own strength, and they don't seek counsel from the Lord, things happen that shouldn't. And we've seen it, albeit slowly and subtly, church, an infiltration of the church. Much like Gibeon's infiltration of the congregation of Israel. How do you ask? All you need to do is watch the news or listen to a so-called sermon from a health and prosperity teacher, and you're going to see how the gospel that we love, the gospel of truth, the gospel that has the power to heal, the power to comfort, the power to save, how it's been co-opted and twisted. And now Christians are being fed false gospels from mouths of men and women who prey on weak believers, where promises of physical health, financial gain, and divine blessing can now be achieved through mere donations. And the bigger the gift, the bigger the blessing. False doctrines that say you can choose your own path in reality. You can live how you want to live without consequence. And you can have health, wealth, and prosperity as long as you have enough faith and a checkbook. And you can be the God of your own life. All because God loves you and He wants the best for you. How evil. How evil. And the sad part is Christians are falling for it. They've taken their eyes off God. They've stopped seeking His counsel. And they've determined that what the consensus worldview is telling them is better than what God, the truth, has to say to them. But they don't listen because it doesn't suit them. Paul warns in Timothy 1, or in 1 Timothy 4, excuse me, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." This warning concerns those who are going to depart from the faith. But Jesus, he warned us, right? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, disguised as wolves," right? They're outwardly, they're sheep's clothing. They look like they're there for your good. But inward, they're ravenous wolves. And you're going to recognize them by their fruits, he tells them. And in this case, in this particular case, you're going to see the fruit, but not like how Israel saw the fruit of the deception from the Gibeonites. You're not going to see worn out sacks, worn out wineskins, worn out sandals. You're going to see things with new eyes. Because in Jesus, you're going to have new eyes. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians verse 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And you remember when Paul, then Saul, was on the road to Damascus and he encountered Jesus and he fell and scales covered his eyes. And then later on, Jesus sent Ananias to pray for him and those scales fell off. And now Paul could see with new eyes the truth and the future that Jesus had for him. Those are the new eyes that we see with Christ. My point is that when the people of God take their eyes off of him, when we make decisions with independent self-reliance and we don't seek his counsel, either through prayer or the reading of the word, the subtle deceptions of the enemy, they start creeping in and they lay a foothold and then they become inhabitants of the land. And then exceptions and agreements are made with those. And as recent as September 1st of this year, we saw news of Pope Leo's confirmation of his intent to include LGBTQ parishioners within the Catholic Church. In 2013, Pope Francis refused to judge and expel a gay priest, and then afterward allowed priests to bless same-sex couples. Before you become too prideful, don't think the Protestant churches are much further from that. In 2009, this is 2009, the Pew Research Center ran an article titled Protestants and Homosexuality, wherein the author wrote, among mainline Protestants, acceptance of homosexuality stands at 56%, higher than among the total U.S. population, which was 50%. However, the degree of acceptance of homosexuality varies greatly among individual denominations of Protestant Christianity. Members of the Episcopal Church and the United Church of Christ have the highest levels of acceptance, roughly 7 in 10. At the other end of the spectrum are American Baptists and members of historically black Protestant churches, where about 4 in 10 accept homosexuality. And the lowest level of acceptance is found among evangelical Protestants, where only a quarter say homosexuality should be accepted. And that was 16 years ago. I wonder what those numbers look like today. But the Bible warns us about this. And we know from passages like Jude verse 4 and 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4 that people will wander away from sound teaching with itchy ears, seeking a gospel that suits their own passions. 2 Peter 2 tells us what will happen to them and those false teachers. Woe to them, the swift judgment to come. Like the covenant Israel made with the Gibeonites, congregations today are making covenants with a very dangerous worldview. And if you, a strong believer in Christ, if you go against this worldview, you're the problem. You're considered hateful, bigoted, right? Unaccepting, unloving even. Or worse, you worship a God who does all those things. Very evil. But God and his word prevail, don't they? Don't they? Because even in Israel's blunder of an ill-conceived covenant with Gibeon, God must still be honored and glorified. Because an oath was made before God, right? Verse 19, they've sworn to them by the Lord, right? That oath must be honored, thereby bringing glory and honor to the one whose name bound that oath. Or else, risk the wrath of God. We can't make an oath in the name of the Lord without risking his wrath if it's broken. Just like the oath with Rahab earlier, right? In Joshua 2, she made an oath because of what they had seen God do and they had feared. And she said, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to worship that God through faith. And they made an oath with her. And she was spared when Jericho was destroyed. her and her family. Now, Gibeon, they're not going to be destroyed, but they're going to live peaceably with Israel in the land. And if there's any doubt that that oath shouldn't be broken, all you have to do is read 2 Samuel 21 and the story of David's avenging of the Gibeonites when Saul didn't honor that oath. But there's also the servitude part, the other half of that covenant, right? In exchange for their lives, Gibeon is now going to forever be servants, drawers of water, cutters of wood in the house of the God, of the Lord. And we see that play out, right? If you read later on and you read Nehemiah and you hear an account, this is post-exile, Babylonian exile, of Melatiah, the Gibeonite. He was used to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So God's promises, right? His promise and his purpose will always prevail. And after all the charades and agreements that were made here between Israel and Gibeon, Joshua asks one last question. He says, "Why did you deceive us? Why did you say you were very far from us when you were in the land with us?" See, now we get the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 24. They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing." All this was done so that they didn't have to face the same fate as the rest of the inhabitants of the land, right? For a certainty, death and destruction as promised by God to his servant Moses. I doubt I'm the only one that's ever tried to make a covenant like this with the Lord. "Lord, if you just get me out of this bind, I promise to insert your promise here." Have you ever prayed like this? It's interesting that we think God works like that. When our wisdom gets us into deep trouble and we start making promises that we can't keep, right? Those micro covenants with God. And after they fail miserably, we go to God and say, "Lord, help us fix this," when we should have gone to him in the first place. This is one of those cyclical things that as sinners that we do consistently. But thank God we have better promises. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. Thank God we have better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Friends, Jesus Christ has obtained a ministry as our great high priest, who now mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. Promises made and kept by the Father, promises fulfilled by God through the Son, and sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Much better promises than we could ever make. And neither our misguided self-reliance nor the cunning deceit of the enemy or even the rebellious unification of the opposition can overcome the authority, the sovereignty, or the omnipotence of God. And unlike the Gibeonites and their crafty ruse, Jesus, the better mediator of a better covenant, he willingly offered himself as a living sacrifice, as a humble servant. And unlike Joshua, Jesus never forgot to seek the counsel or will of the Lord. All throughout Jesus' life, all he did was seek the will and counsel of God the Father. John 6, if you want to go there, John 6. You don't have to turn there, but you can. John 6, starting in verse 37. John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you don't know this Jesus who has the power to give eternal life, it's safe to say that you're living in rebellion. You're in need of rescue. Rescue from unification with a pervasive worldview that tells you you're your own God. This is your best life. Rescue from false gospels and false teachings that say that there's something else plus Jesus that will make you happy or will save you from an eternal judgment. Some of those false gospels may even deny an eternal judgment. You need rescue from yourself, your own self-reliance, from thinking that you can do all these things and not face the consequence of a holy God. But if you do know this Jesus, the warnings are just the same. Be watchful for deceitful infiltration attempts from the enemy. Be watchful for false teachings, maybe not here, but in conversations with other believers or non-believers. Maybe you visit a church that you travel out of state to. You be aware of false doctrine, false teachings. Call it out for what it is. And, of course, don't step out in self-reliance, trusting that you're going to make the right decision without seeking the counsel of the Lord. And if those aren't enough, and we must find a single takeaway or application for us today, let it be from verse 25 from the text. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. They gave us the right words, but here's the right example. Christ Jesus, as Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives in Luke 22, he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In your daily walk through life, rather than follow your own will in self-reliance, continue to emulate our Redeemer and remember that you're in God's hands, understanding that he knows what's good and right for your life. So seek him. Let's pray. Good and perfect Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we ask for forgiveness if we've ever stepped out in self-reliance or if we've ever listened to or heeded a false gospel. Lord, your word is truth. There is no denying your word. Lord, help us to understand it, never to add to it or take from it. Lord, when there's deceit or attempts at infiltration into the church, help us to be wise. Help us to heed the bells and the alarms and the red flags that we see. Help us to spurn those tacks. All for your glory, our joy, and others' good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.